All right, folks, and before we get started tonight, I don't know how many of you were here last Friday night when we devoted this time to the memory of our dear brother and servant in the Lord Jesus, Robin Aviel Hopper. Well, tonight we have his dear wife here, Catherine Sue Hopper, and she's going to read for us something that Robin wrote about leaving a legacy. Now, this will also be in my upcoming newsletter because the lead story in my newsletter will be devoted to remembering Robin. So, Sue, if you want to come up and read what Robin, and it's very profound. So, she's going to read it, and yes. This is from Robin.
And I want to thank you, everyone in this room, and Robin, and Robin loved each one of you. And he was honored to be a member of this congregation and to go on outreaches with you. He wrote this October the 18th of 2003, but he gave it to me about a year ago and asked me to read it at this time. What will your legacy be? A good man leaves an inheritance, Proverbs 13:22. Each life touches other lives in seen and unseen ways. You don't necessarily have to know somebody in order to experience the blessings of their legacy. Like walking into an empty room and catching a whiff of somebody's perfume, your influence can continue long after you are gone. Usually, we don't like to think about this because, number one, we associate legacies with dying, and we don't particularly enjoy thinking about that topic. Number two, we assume that since our legacy won't be revealed for years, we don't need to start investing now. And three, we feel as if we've little or no control over what we leave behind anyhow. The Bible says a good man leaves an inheritance. So what will yours be? More important, what is it going to cost? If you just want to leave material things, that's easy. Work hard, invest wisely, and build your net worth. But since the best gifts are not always handed down in your will, why not leave something more meaningful, something that points to who you were? It is one thing to measure your success by money in your bank account, the size of your estate holdings, or the value of your stock portfolio. It is entirely different to measure it by intangibles like being faithful, loving spouse, raising godly children, being a spiritual mentor, and leaving the lights on when you go. He liked to leave the lights on. All great legacies come with a price tag. To move beyond mediocrity, you must invest every day in the invisible accounts of those who follow you. Robin loves you, and Yeshua, Jesus, loves you even more. God bless you. Thank you.
Amen, Sue. Thank you. Again, Robin's wise counsel on leaving a legacy. I'm going to publish that in our upcoming winter and spring newsletter that I'll be working on next week. The lead story will be devoted to the memory and service of Robin. So, and folks, if you do want a legacy, then Robin would heartily agree. Support ministries that are attempting to reach his people with the gospel. And that would include ours. Robin was a firm supporter of this ministry, both in participating in it and supporting it. So we want to follow his godly example. Amen. All right, folks. Well, we're now going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. Due to the length of the message, this might be a two-parter again because the seven realities that Paul mentions here, all prefixed by the word one, really is the scope and breadth of what the conviction of the Christian church. And it should form the basis for true unity. There's a lot of talk about unity, but unity that compromises doctrinal integrity is not unity at all. It's a false unity. Unity that's just built on doctrinal integrity and not love is cold orthodoxy. So unity should comprise, yes, the love element, but also the doctrinal truth element. Amen? And Paul includes both when he says, speaking the truth in love. He'll say that here later in the book of Ephesians. So unity must be formed out of Christian love and at the same time doctrinal truth. If you just base it on love apart from unity, then it is nothing more but emotional compromise. If you just base unity on doctrinal orthodoxy alone, or doctrine alone, it becomes cold orthodoxy. So that unity must integrate both components, love and doctrinal truth. So with that said, remember that in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul gave seven virtues of grace whereby the believer is to walk worthy of the calling with which he or she is called. Called to salvation and called to Christian discipleship, i.e. following the Lord Jesus. There should be seven virtues of grace demonstrated. Humility, gentleness, patience, or long-suffering, forbearance, endeavor, love, and peace. Those are the seven virtues of grace that we should be walking in order to demonstrate the worthiness of our calling. So now Paul will transition or move from that and then talk about the doctrinal basis for church unity or unity in the church in verses 4 through 6. So let us read these verses, verses 4 and 6. 4 through 6 of Ephesians 4. Paul continues, "There is one body." Now, seven times in these verses, the word one is prefixed to each doctrinal item or Christian reality or theological reality. He goes on, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all." That's the transcendence of God. "And through all. And in you all." That's the immanence of God. Transcendence meaning God is separate, distinct, and superior to creation, while at the same time He is present in our lives, working through us. So here then, in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 4, Paul provides the moral and ethical basis for unity in the church. That is given in verses 1 through 3. And again, those seven virtues of grace on which moral and ethical unity is based upon is 1, walking in humility, 2, walking in gentleness, 3, walking in patience or long-suffering, 4, walking in forbearance, 5, walking in holy endeavor, 6, walking in love, God's love, and then 7th, walking in peace. Now Paul turns and in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 4 provides the doctrinal basis for church unity. And therefore, so when we look at these verses, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, the central thought is that the basis for unity in the church rests on seven crucial realities, doctrinal or theological realities. They are seven. Isn't that interesting that Paul lists seven virtues of grace upon which the moral and ethical basis for church unity is to be achieved and practiced? Now he lays out the doctrinal basis for church unity, and they are seven in number. Quickly, they are one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Again, each of these subjects could fill a volume or two in your theological library. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about unity. He says, "Many people today attempt to unite Christians in a way that is not biblical. For example, they will say, 'We are not interested in doctrines, but in love.' How many times have you heard of that? Now let's forget our doctrines and just love one another." But you know, Paul and the New Testament, they do not discuss spiritual unity based on love and no doctrine. Paul did not discuss spiritual unity in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He waited until he laid the doctrinal foundation. Before Paul talks about unity, he lays the doctrinal foundation for Christians to stand on and live by. Now, granted, not all Christians are going to agree on everything. Unity is not unanimity. Unity is not unanimity. Secondary issues in the church, you and I are allowed to differ over. But when it comes to primary doctrine, we must agree on that. And that forms the basis of doctrinal unity. For instance, if you unify with the denomination that denies that salvation is given by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith in Him, Jesus alone, then we have a problem. There's no unity there because that group, that denomination, does not even have the gospel right. So when we talk about unity, we first must make sure that that other body of believers or denominational institution does have the gospel right. So unity on essentials, as the old saying goes, and charity when it comes to secondary differences within the body of Christ. That's what should be followed. Unity built on any other than Bible truth is standing on a very shaky foundation. And yet, we have here seven basic spiritual realities, theological truths, and essentials of the Judeo-Christian faith that should unite all Christians. And Paul lists them here. There are seven basic reasons why we should walk worthy and strive to keep the peace and unity of God's Spirit in the church. Paul gives the basis for this doctrinal unity by explaining in more detail how elements of the Christian faith center around the three persons of the Trinity. Did you notice that? In verses 4 through 6, we have the Trinity mentioned. And it is from the Trinity that these seven basic truths that Paul lists here, prefixed by the word one, these things are the foundation blocks on which the church stands, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. What I find also interesting here is when Paul, when he uses the sevenfold use of one here, it's in the masculine, feminine, and neuter genders. Now, why is that so? Well, stylistic variation, certainly. But I think it's implied here by the use of unity in all genders is that doctrinal unity, which unites the church, covers all and is comprehensive over all. Amen? So, Paul will then tell us the basis for this unity. He says in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit. The sevenfold use of one in Ephesians 4:4-6 no doubt emphasizes universal unity. First, there is one body, hen soma in Greek, which refers to the universal church. The unique quality of Paul's writing in the New Testament is that he uses the human body and its parts as an analogy for the New Testament church. And here he does the same thing again. Those who teach that there is no universal church, that there's only the local church, and some others, the Watchman, the Witness Lee cult, they teach that their church in each city is the one true church and there is no other, and they deny the universal reality of the New Testament church. Well, they're deceived, and that's not biblical. There is a universal church. And Paul makes mention of it here when he says one body. There are not two bodies nor several bodies of believers. However, in this perfect world, fractious world, there are countless denominations and churches. We already know that. But God only recognizes the born-again believer in whatever church he's in, within the pale of biblical orthodoxy. You've heard it before. When you get to heaven, there's not going to be a sign saying Methodists here, Catholics over there, Pentecostals front and center. There is only one body of believers. And God is not interested in denominational tags. Every true believer has been born again, spiritually regenerated by his or her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so there is only one body. God is creating only one body when the church age commenced from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church. How does one become a member, a saved member of the body of Christ? Well, several things happen to the believer when he or she is placed into the body of Christ. That one body, the universal church. First, God gives that person a new birth the moment he places repentant faith in Jesus Christ, the moment he believes in the gospel. He or she then is quickened spiritually, causing that person to be born again. God makes a new creature, a new creation. He makes a new man out of the believer. John 1:12-13, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 4:24 that we'll look at later. God places his moral nature after the image of Christ into the believer. 2 Peter 1:4. God puts his Holy Spirit into the believer so that God's Spirit enters the believer's body and indwells him. I saw a debate on Facebook about when does a person have eternal life, and this person was advocating that they have eternal life when they die. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. Jesus Christ is eternal life. It's not a byproduct he gives you. He is eternal life. So when you receive the Lord Jesus, you have eternal life. Though your outward man perishes or wastes away day by day, your inner man is being renewed. Why? Because you have Jesus Christ, the author and the one who is eternal life living in you. So then the believer's body becomes a temple for the presence of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19-20. God causes the believer to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22-23. God places the believer into the new body of people he is creating via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a separate, second, or subsequent experience. Once you are truly saved, the Spirit of God places you or baptizes you into the body of true believers that make up the New Testament church. And so these are the things that God does when he places that saved person into the one body, i.e. the New Testament church. The one body consists of the body of believers, which, as we know, was an entirely new reality in the New Testament under the New Covenant. And this was never captured or envisioned in the Old Testament economy. As we have said before, now under the New Covenant, it's not that Gentiles become Jews as under the Old Covenant, nor Jews become Gentiles, but that unbelieving Jews and Gentiles are saved through faith in Jesus Christ and then are placed into one body of believers because they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for their salvation on the cross. So there are no longer two entities in this one body, Jew and Gentile, but there is only one new man. So the one body, of course, points to the body of Christ in which each believer is a member, placed there at conversion by the Spirit of God, according to 1 Corinthians 12-13, which talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are immediately baptized by the Spirit when you are placed in the body of Christ when you are saved. So yes, there is the local body of believers and there is the universal body of believers. The New Testament addresses both realities. And I like what one commentator says about that. He says, the fact that a person is a member of the one body does not excuse him from belonging to a local body, for it is there that he exercises his spiritual gifts and helps others to grow. So we have the one body of believers. And I like what one commentator in my notes, he says this, it is not surprising then that he, meaning Paul, begins with the confession, there is one body. Paul has already made this affirmation in Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both, what? In one body, to God through the cross. So Paul was the originator by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that uses the specific metaphor of the human body to denote the New Testament church, elsewhere calling it the body of Christ. Romans 12:4-5, 1 Corinthians 10:17, 1 Corinthians 12:12, and Colossians 3:15. So the church as the body of Christ is a major part of Paul's teaching, even in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:22-23, Ephesians 4:15-16. Ephesians 5:29-30 addresses the New Testament church as the body of Christ. Amen. And from there, let me write these up here. So we have one body. That's the saved New Testament church, both local and universal, but here, Paul means it to be universal. Next, from one body, we have one Spirit that indwells that body. The Holy Spirit dwells in the church, both universally, corporately, and individually. The New Testament talks how the Holy Spirit indwells the believer individually and believers as a church corporately. Amen? So now we've got one Spirit. God is one Spirit. Now, I just remembered, in the book of Revelation, the Holy God's Spirit is called the seven spirits of God. That doesn't mean there are seven individual spirits. That harkens back to the seven attributes of God's one Spirit that is actually mentioned. Those seven attributes are mentioned in Isaiah 11:1-2, a chapter that addresses messianic prophecy. But here Paul says, one Spirit after one body. The second reality, crucial reality, that church unity is built on. There is only one Spirit, the same Spirit that dwells within the body of Christ, both individually and corporately. It is God's Spirit that causes a person to be born again. The wind blows where it will, Jesus said. And likening the Spirit to the mighty power of the wind that cannot be harnessed or controlled by man, but is under the sovereign direction and control of God, will save who He will. Amen? That's why I laugh when these liturgical and sacramental churches think they can tap somebody on the cheek as a bishop, and voila, the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit can't be controlled and regulated and doled out parcels. And unfortunately, you have those in the charismatic movement that if they do certain things, they can bring the Spirit down. And no, the Spirit acts according to God's will, not human will. I recently saw this church service where they were shouting over and over again, Holy Spirit, activate. Holy Spirit, activate. What's wrong with that idea? The Holy Spirit's already there, and He's already been activated. Nobody, no person, in or out of the church, can control the Holy Spirit like a water faucet. You just turn it on and off. Nope, Jesus told us in John 3, when He was talking about that we are born again by God's Spirit, that it is God who controls the Holy Spirit and dispenses him wherever he shall go under his direction to save and regenerate sinners. It is God's Spirit that calls and gifts and directs each member in the church to fit in and work within the body. Acts 13:2. The point, I think, when Paul says here about one Spirit is that this is the same Holy Spirit that indwells each born-again believer so that we belong to each other in the Lord. It's no surprise that Paul makes at least a dozen references to the Holy Spirit here in Ephesians. And in Ephesians 4 through 6, we do have the working of the triune God. Each member of the Trinity is mentioned as the builders of this unity within the church, built upon seven crucial realities, doctrines, or theological truths. And we've covered two of them. One body, one New Testament church, and one Spirit. By the way, I didn't say this. This is obviously going to be a two-parter because there's just too much here. When we say one body, that does not mean that a denomination has a monopoly on all of Christendom and claims to be the one true church, and all other legitimate believers who are not part of that church are cast aside as not being true believers in the fullest sense. That is unbiblical. There's only one church. It is not the Roman Catholic Church. It is not the Methodist Church. It is not the non-denominational church. It's the Church of Jesus Christ, comprising of all born-again believers from Pentecost until the day of the rapture. Denominationalism plays no part here in Ephesians 4 through 6. In fact, you remember, Paul was having problems with sectarianism in Corinth. That spirit of denominationalism was already emerging in Corinth. Remember that? There was a group that said, we're of Peter's party. We're of Apollos, or we're of Paul, or we're of Christ. And then Paul upbraids him, saying that the one true body of believers, the New Testament church, cannot be divided in such sectarian manners, centered around popular personalities in the church. So there is one Spirit. Why would Paul say that to the Gentile audience of Ephesus? Well, in the magical text or papyri that has been discovered, that was believed and used in Asia Minor and certainly included those Gentiles in Ephesus prior to their salvation, there was a category of helper spirits. They were popularly known as paradroi. 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 And these spirits could be summoned to aid in, the supplicants in everything they desired. The paradroi were spirits who were subordinate to the major gods, like Diana, the patron goddess of Ephesus. And so these spirits acted as familiar spirits. Well, what do you know? The Bible condemns trafficking in familiar spirits in the Old Testament and the New. So that's why Paul is bringing this up to remind the Ephesians that when they became Christians and were incorporated into the one body of Jesus Christ, this included a rejection of these spirits and confessing one's allegiance and dependence upon one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. Amen? So if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God in you, guess what? You got another spirit working in you, the spirit of Satan. Paul already told us that in Ephesians 2. You're either a believer who has been made alive again by the Spirit of God, or you have Satan, the spirit of disobedience, working now in you and in all the children of disobedience. Remember that? Ephesians 2. 1 through 2. And by the way, when Paul says that the spirit of disobedience works in unbelievers, that means inside of them. They're not standing on their shoulders with the devil on one side and an angel on another. So Paul reminds the Ephesians they now have been saved, regenerated, and incorporated into the body of Christ, the church, by the one Spirit alone, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit marks believers as God's property and is a deposit on their future eternal inheritance. Paul reminded us of that in Ephesians 1:13, that the Holy Spirit is a down payment, a deposit in the believer's life, guaranteeing that he or she, as a believer, will receive his or her full inheritance when the eschaton comes. Amen. One Spirit. There cannot be unity in the church unless the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit of God, is the adhesive for that unity. Amen? And since He is the Spirit of God, He's also, as John calls Him in 1 John, the Spirit of Truth. So the Holy Spirit is not going to lead you into a church that's rife with error and heresy. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead you into believing something that is contrary to the Word of God, or twist the Word of God to justify that belief. Are we clear on that? Again, unity is not built upon the warm fuzzies that you call love. It's built upon the objective love of God, agape love, and doctrinal truth from God's Word, which Paul lays out seven of those basic doctrines here for us. One Spirit, Paul says. And we see that Paul is saying that that the Spirit of God is the one that brings believers together in that one body. The sinner's believing response to God's call has resulted in their sealing, or in his or her sealing, with God's Spirit, according to Ephesians 1:13-14. And their incorporation into the one body of Christ makes them spiritual family members of God's forever family, of which God is our Father and our Savior and Head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who empowers and quickens us to follow Him is the Holy Spirit. Voila, you have all three persons of the Trinitarian Godhead at work here, maintaining, bringing about, and calling us to walk in unity, not only moral unity, Ephesians 4:1-3, but also doctrinal unity, Ephesians 4:4-6. See how both beautifully blend together. It's not either or. One Spirit, Paul says, in our calling. There is one body and one Spirit. Then Paul moves on. From one Spirit, he talks about one hope of your calling. Or we could, for brevity's sake, just say one hope. One hope. This is the pledge and promise of the eternal inheritance given to each saved believer. One hope. Let's go ahead and mark that down. The third crucial reality upon which unity in the church rests is one. We all share in one hope. One hope. What is the apostle referring here? Well, the hope of the consummation of our salvation. And that will appear when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the air to resurrect and translate the church, believers, to be with Him forever. Amen? In fact, the hope, it is the hope of the rapture, I believe, that Paul is referring here. Prior to the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, the Ephesians were told by Paul, and rightly so, that they had no hope. But now, they indeed have hope. Hope presented in Ephesians is the reality that all things will be headed up in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:9. And though the believers are presently seated with Christ, positionally seated in heavenly places, in the future they will be displayed in heaven as trophies and crowns of God's grace. Ephesians 2:7. The Ephesians, Paul told them in chapter 2 that they were brought near to God, united in one body in Christ, and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Of course, before this, they were without hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. So here, when Paul talks about one hope, there is an objective hope which is laid up for the believers, which serves then as the basis of the subjective hope. I like what Dr. Harold Honer, in his great commentary on Ephesians, says about this one hope. He says, hope for believers is not the world's, oh, I hope so, I hope it's true, but rather the absolute certainty that God will deliver what He has promised. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said concerning our one hope. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Faith and hope are not just blind, I hope it's so, wishful thinking. That's the worldly misconception of hope and faith. Biblical hope and faith is a hope, a desire, an expectation that rests upon the ground of preparatory evidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that our hope that we too will eventually defeat death and have a resurrected, glorified body, that hope is substantiated. It rests upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is that God has saved us. He is saving us, and in the future He will permanently save us. Indeed, both believing Jews and Gentiles have one hope. And this, of course, reinforces and undergirds the unity theme in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Right? One hope of your calling, Paul says. One hope of your calling, he says. Call here, remember, was also mentioned by Paul in Ephesians 1:18, the call of the saved sinner, the call of the Christian. And this calling simply means a summons or a royal invitation given by God and thus closely linked with God's election. Who chose them and adopted them into His family before the foundation of the world. Some have translated this hope as hope having its origin in the call to salvation. So it could say here, one hope produced by your call. So then the call has its origin in God alone. And Christians, like the Ephesians, were called by God. So what we see here then is the unity Paul is talking about, shifting from moral unity in verses 1 through 3, now shifting to doctrinal unity. Both elements are portrayed as existing in one body, the one Spirit, and the one hope of their calling. And the third person of the Trinity is indeed the unifier of all this. In verse 4 of Ephesians 4, we have mentioned the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, we have the second person of the Trinity mentioned, one Lord, that is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6 of Ephesians 4, we have the last person of the Trinity mentioned, and that would be God the Father. So all persons of the Trinity form the basis and delineate for the church how they should walk worthy of their calling and how that this unity is based upon the moral virtues of grace, the seven listed in Ephesians 1 through 3, and the seven doctrinal or crucial realities listed in Ephesians 4:4 through 6. The one hope of your calling, I think, particularly refers to the rapture. That is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take His church, His spiritual bride, to heaven. And it is the Holy Spirit within us, each one of us, that gives us this assurance of the great promise that Jesus could come at any moment and rescue us before the wrath of God falls on the unbelieving world during the 7-year tribulation. Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. This hope, I think, refers to the hope of the rapture. Titus 2:13 is a great passage about the rapture of the church, and Paul calls that the hope. He said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the hope here in Ephesians, this one hope that Paul mentions here in Ephesians 4:4 is indeed the hope for the rapture of the church. Amen? One hope. And from the lateness of the hour, although we know the rapture is a signless, imminent event, it could happen at any moment. But from the lateness of the hour, it is that much more closer. Amen? So then, the doctrinal or the crucial realities that the church is to be united and remain unified on is the fact there is one born-again New Testament church that covers the span of the present church age from the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, when the church was born, all the way up to the church's departure at the rapture, when the Lord Jesus will come back for His people. And this one body is unified also by one Spirit. That would be the Holy Spirit, who lives individually in Christians and resides corporately in all believers that make up the universal church. And it is that self-same Spirit that gives us the eager expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to evacuate us out of this earth. When that happens, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds of the air to meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the one hope of our calling. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 18. Well, we're going to stop here and we'll pick up next time with the one Lord and Paul's 7 crucial realities and doctrines of the church, each item prefixed with the word one. But before we close, folks, if you would like to have the assurance that when you die, or if you're alive, when the Lord returns for the church, that you will be included in that saintly and elect company, all you have to do is accept the free gift of salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. It's received not through baptism or communion or trying to keep the Ten Commandments. All those are good, but they follow salvation. They don't precede salvation and they don't produce salvation. It is God-given faith in Jesus Christ. It is belief in the gospel that alone saves you. Christ alone, by faith alone, dispensed by God's grace alone. Believe that the Lord Jesus came to this earth as God Almighty in the flesh, lived a perfect life and offers His perfect life to you as a free gift, died on Calvary's cross as your sinless sacrificial substitute, whereby all of your sins and the guilt associated with them have been removed. And in its place, you are given, you are imputed the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you believe that and are trusting in that alone, in the person and work of Christ alone, then you will and are saved. And you will belong to the one body, the New Testament church. You will be sealed and indwelt by the one Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And you will eagerly Be filled with joy in the one hope of your calling, waiting for the Lord Jesus to return at any moment from heaven to catch believers who have died and those who are alive, catch them up to meet Him, to be with Him forever in the glorious, resplendent place called His Father's house. John 14:1-4. Well, thank you for being with us tonight. Until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.